chapter 44. Would you read, look down there to verse number 24. If you remember from last week, why do humans listen to their idols, their urban myths? Now, most of us don't have a statue of a Buddha or whatever around, and we're thinking we're pretty, you know, advanced for that. But do you have some urban myths, some of those things that play in your brain? Why do you listen to those in the form of idols that can't even speak? Why do you trust non-biblical stuff more than me? Who knows and who tells the future? And in fact, I'm going to tell you some more specific future. You want some prophecy? Here it comes. Remember, Isaiah was written about 700 BC. More specifically, right around 720, the majority of what we're going to read here tonight. So about 720 BC, God says, let me show you what I'm talking about. Verse 24 of chapter 44. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord. Notice capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. I was going to insert a certain political party, but I won't. But the idea of false prophets. And drives diviners mad, crystal ball gazers. And those who say, we know what the future holds. And then they say, and it doesn't happen. Who turns wise men, that's in kind of flying air quotes, they're wise in their own mind, backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word of his servant. Now here, his servant, he's going to be talking about a specific fellow. His servant here, you can write in your margin, this is Cyrus, King Cyrus, C-Y-R-U-S. I'm going to tell you about a fella. He's about 150 years before he's born, but in about 200 years, let me tell you what exactly he is going to do. In fact, he's going to do something to the proud city of Babylon. Now here, 200 years in front of the great Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire, Babylon isn't much. Hammurabi was a pretty important sort of Akkadian fella, or one who goes all the way back. One of the more ancient societies, the Sumerians, not Samaritan. I know it gets a little confusing. Sumerian. They're some of the oldest civilized culture on archaeological records. Fascinating study. They're in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, the Fertile Crescent. Hammurabi is about 1700 BC. That's the first Babylonian sort of empire, but didn't reach anything close to what's called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. That's your boy Nebuchadnezzar. And right around 600 or so BC is when he's going to get rolling. When Isaiah is writing 720-ish BC, the Babylonians were well respected, but it wasn't that big a deal because Nebuchadnezzar isn't born yet and so on. And here is God speaking about a guy who's going to take over the mighty city of Babylon when Babylon wasn't that big a deal as of yet. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant. Here we're going to shift to a real dude, a fellow by the name of Cyrus, who's 200 plus years away, and performs the counsel of his messengers. Who? Cyrus, who will say in 200 more years, to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. How funny would that have sounded? We're all here, Isaiah. Hello. We're all standing in Jerusalem. Dude, you've been drinking your bath water. What are you doing? God knows that the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar are going to deport a whole bunch of people in the exile. Hasn't happened yet. Who says, to Jerusalem you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places. Again, that's bizarre. Isaiah, we're standing right here. All the buildings are still doing just fine. Verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Wild. who says of, and here he is, Cyrus. Now, you got that looking right back at you, right? C-Y-R-U-S. Make sure you circle that or highlight that. This guy is not going to be born for another 150 years, and his name is in the Bible. No other religious book has this kind of specificity. Nobody. No other history. No guru. Not Nostradamus. You know, Nostradamus, didn't he have some predictions? Well, if you've ever read Mr. Nostradamus, you're going to find out that his quatrains are generalized at best. Here we have a specific name. Oh, sometimes you're going to wonder, is God real? It happens. It happens to us all. Are you sure, God, that you know what you're doing? Are you sure you're not sick of me and maybe you're off vacationing somewhere? I mean, I get it. I would be pretty sick of me too, you know. Please notice this name looking right back at you. C-Y-R-U-S. Circle it. This guy isn't going to be born for 150 more years. He is my shepherd. Wait a minute. Cyrus is going to bring into unison two strong peoples, the Medes and the Persians. He's going to unite them into a juggernaut of military power and might. He is my shepherd. He's not even a Christian, you know. He's not even a Jewish fellow. I know. And wasn't he rather brutal in his tactics at times? Oh, yeah. Well, wasn't he a heathen? Wasn't he, and then you could almost insert your most sort of distrusted political official. It works the same. Cyrus is my shepherd, and he's going to perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And when Isaiah wrote this, everybody's looking at all the buildings there in Jerusalem. Isaiah, what is your problem? And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And everybody looked, there's the temple right there, there's the foundation. What's wrong with you, Isaiah? Right in your margin here, this is fulfilled in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. Also, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then Nehemiah, that's where it got mixed up. Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, this all comes to fruition. All right. Now real quickly, one more time. You're going to see, I'm going to raise up your waste places. I'm going to say to the deep, be dry. All right. I'm going to dry up your rivers. Okay, cool, you know. I'm going to show you some history now. All you history geeks and freaks, you're going to like this. Go ahead. There is an artist's rendition of the beautiful palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Beautiful. The water you see in the foreground, that's your Euphrates River. And you'll notice that there are several layers, and there are beautiful plants, and there are animals, and waterfalls. This is before electric pumps. They had people working water wheels, lifting water in Babylon. As you know, that's a pretty arid place as a rule. They had running waters and waterfalls. The hanging gardens are taken to a whole new level here with the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. It was astounding. Often regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. All right, let's go ahead. There's planet Earth, in case you didn't know. Hit the go button, bing, there's Israel right there. Hit the go button again, bing, there's your Fertile Crescent. It's hard to see, but you'll notice where the African continent is, and then you see the Arabian Peninsula, and up to the right-hand corner, you'll see the pinch of the Straits of Hormuz, and then, of course, to the bottom side, there's your Suez and all that. But the two major rivers that drain from those verdant hills of Turkey, forming with it all of the great nutrients and sucking all of the cool things the plants love, all the way down from Turkey, the Anatolian Peninsula, and then sort of forming that plain, two rivers. I know it's tough to see. Go ahead. Let's get an easier view of it. There it is. There's your Persian Gulf, and there's your Tigris-Euphrates River. And then there's Mesopotamia. Thank you, Latin people, for the between the floods. And then you'll notice the Fertile Crescent, and then comes on around. You'll see Egypt, lower Nile Valley. That also is draining from the rich, verdant central locations of Africa, and it flows north into the Mediterranean Sea. It was a very verdant area. So in this relatively arid location, what happened? Oh, there it goes. Arid location, you have this wonderful place that civilization is largely regarded as starting here. Some of your oldest civilization of writing, farming implements, and what have you, this is largely regarded as where the humans stopped wandering, say the evolutionists, and they laid down roots and they set up an internet account and they sort of began their civilizations. All right, so there it is. Hit the go button. Here's where Babylon is, right there. About 70 miles to the north on the Euphrates River. That's where Baghdad is currently, the capital of Iraq. So this is also likely somewhere in this region was probably the Garden of Eden. We know that Genesis says one of the bordering rivers was the Euphrates. Interesting. All right, so hit or go button. This is a steel. It was found about 100 years ago. It's called the Tower of Babel steel. I know it's really tough to see, but who is that? Hit the go button. It's this guy. It's Nebuchadnezzar. There's a steel of Nebuchadnezzar. That is some basalt rock that's been carved on. It's 2,500 years old. And on there is pictured Nebuchadnezzar. He's all, how you doing? Right there. And then a lot of people say, there's your Tower of Babel. Well, no, not really. That was a ziggurat. That was their temple to Marduk. But there it is. There's Nebuchadnezzar. He really did exist. Let's learn a little bit more about him. Go ahead. Here's an artist's rendition of what the ancient city of Babylon looked like. Hit the go button. There's the ziggurat up there. That's Marduk. That has been found. Sir Robert Caldaway, he was a German archaeologist. He started looking around. He began to dig up the walls that you see. He figured out that the walls of Babylon went around about 11 miles round trip. And as you can see, that's the Euphrates River running right under the walls. The artist's rendition didn't do, I don't think, a good enough job because those walls were over 250, some say 300 feet high. Hit the go button. There is the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, and that was what I showed you in the very first thing. But I want to draw your attention to this. Go ahead. That beautiful, brilliant blue depiction, that's the Gate of Ishtar, the Ishtar Gate. Ishtar is an important person in the Babylonian sort of lore. And if you notice falling away to the left, that beautiful promenade, that was the main parade entrance of the city, the great city of the ancient world of Babylon. They had storehouses because if you wanted to take Babylon, first of all, you're going to have to get through the Euphrates River. Then you're going to have to climb over those 250, 300-foot walls. And then you're going to have to lay siege to the city. They would say, bring it on. They had storehouses inside. They had inside the walls. They had cattle and livestock and all kinds of stuff. They said, we could withstand a siege indefinitely. Can't starve us out. Oh, try to thirst us out. You can't do that either because the river runs right through the city. It was a tremendous city. Back to the Ishtar Gates. Go ahead. Here's a zoom in. Remember, in the ancient world, dyes were very precious. And so most of your world was various shades of beige. Here, they would bake in a very difficult color to secure a beautiful, brilliant blue. And they baked it right into the bricks of the mighty Ishtar Gates. And so whenever they had a parade or a big wig was coming through or the king himself, Nebuchadnezzar, he would go through the Ishtar Gates. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that beautiful? Well, the city of Babylon was never technically conquered nor destroyed. it began to just lose sort of popularity and eventually more or less just returned to the desert. Until about 1850, this Sir Robert Caldaway fella, he was an Indiana Jones kind of character. He started digging. He located the entire walls. If you can see in the background, there's the ziggurat that we talked about. It was an impressive structure. He found all of that. Wouldn't it be interesting? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be there and see how gorgeous those gates were? Go ahead. You can. Robert Caldaway found almost all of the bricks around the Ishtar Gate. He brought him back to Germany with him, specifically Berlin. This is the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. And there they are, reassembled. And you can see the humans in the bottom part of the slide is for scale. Can you imagine what that looked like in the glinting sun? Those bricks, by and large, are 2,500 years old. Go ahead, I have some more. Pretty amazing stuff. Pretty amazing stuff. And then what's the scale on that? You take a couple people. The walls themselves, that's the blue part, the dressing portion of the promenade. The walls behind extended even higher than that by double. Go ahead. That's a good look at it. If you were to look around some of the other locations, you see not only the lion, but you'd see a lion with wings. That's important in the book of Daniel. Well, anyway, this is the city where Daniel is taken in the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is taken out of Jerusalem and he's taken back to Babylon and he thrives there. He loves the Lord, but he is so excellent in all that he does, he is employed by Nebuchadnezzar as one of the highest administrators in the land. And then you know the story. Daniel chapter 5, a bunch of those guys, they don't like him. So then after Nebuchadnezzar, when Cyrus the Great comes through and then reorganizes everything, the new executives try to go after Daniel and then they try to throw him in the lion's den. All of that. Well, under Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar will die, of course, and then his knucklehead grandson, Belshazzar, he's the one in Daniel chapter 5 that is partying. Why is he partying? Hit the go button here. Here is a portion of Babylon that was reconstructed by Saddam Hussein. If you look in the background there, you'll see the plains and then you'll see the Euphrates River. Saddam Hussein was so maniacal, he fancied himself as a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. And he thought that he was just as spiffy-doo as he was. So he began... Saddam Hussein began to rebuild the old city of Babylon. By the way, that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. Right now, there's not much hanging out there in Babylon. But when the Antichrist shows up, takes the reins of control of the whole world, and all of the monetary pipelines are going to flow to him, he is going to build on this location the greatest city the humans have ever seen. And I've showed you in the past what some pretty industrious bankers and engineers have fashioned in the city of Dubai on the Persian Gulf. Pretty impressive. Can you imagine? And they've done it all largely within 7 years. Can you imagine when the Antichrist has all the money practically? It is going to be one of the most astounding cities the humans have ever seen. And it's going to come down in 1 hour. Well, anyway, Saddam Hussein thought that was him. Go ahead. So he started building. That is built. That is Nebuchadnezzar's foundations in the body of water in the foreground. There's your Euphrates River. Caldaway and others since have discovered more and more, and they found what they believe is Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And so Saddam Hussein had this palace built. Go ahead. Here's on the inside, and here's why this gives me chills. Here's an American serviceman cruising through the, probably within the same basic dimensions of the same hall that Belshazzar is drinking beer and wine and spirits out of those beautiful ornate and holy implements of the temple that his grandfather had taken from Jerusalem. And then the handwriting appears on the wall. And if you remember the story, when he saw that, Belshazzar was so freaked out. How does the Bible say? His knees smote one against the other and his bowels were loosed. Do I have to elaborate on that? He needed some Pampers, Mike, is what he needed. Because what happens is, writing on the wall, they call for Daniel. Daniel says, I know what that writing says. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed in the balance, Mr. Belshazzar, and you're going to die tonight because King Cyrus is right outside the walls. What do you do? It's a pretty amazing battle indeed. Who's going to take the mighty city of Babylon? Here's how we find out. Go ahead. Well, they get to digging around. This is a cool idea. This is a cool picture. In the background, you see the new bricks. In the foreground, you see some of the stones that were still there from Hammurabi. Potentially, the ones in the foreground could be upwards of 3,700 years old. And the new walls that Saddam Hussein built. Go ahead. Yes, and thus says the Lord, after 70 years, he said to Jeremiah, are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So 70 years later, they come back. But go ahead. What happened? Well, this fella happened. This is King Cyrus. Look at your Bible. C-Y-R-U-S. There he is. That's King Cyrus, or a likeness thereof. And he had an amazing plan. He said, here's what I'm going to do. You're right. We can't get through the Euphrates River. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take all of my million-man army, and a bunch of them are going to go upstream from Babylon, and on the Euphrates, we're going to put our implements of war down, and we're going to pick up spade and shovel, and he put 1 million guys to work on diverting the flow of the Euphrates River into the city of Opus's irrigational system. They were so effective, all those guys, they literally lowered the draft, lowered the surface level of the Euphrates River at those mighty walls. That happened on the 25th of October. How do we know that? I'll show you that in a minute. 25th of October, they broke open the little gates when they had the flood diversion. They broke open and all that water turned corner, dumped into the irrigation system at Opus, and downstream, now all the guys pick back up their weapons. And they wait for the level of the water to go flow downward to the height of a man's thigh. They send their crack commandos under the wall. Because the engineers had thought of that, of course. They had made some iron bars under there. Because if anybody could hold their breath long enough, they couldn't hack through the bars. Unless the river itself was at such a low flow that they didn't need snorkeling equipment. They just hacked those bars. They went under the city. And while Belshazzar is partying in that great big palace, those commandos run to the Ishtar gates, plural, throw them open, and in rushes 1 million men of the great army of King Cyrus. It's a stunning victory. And the very night that Daniel deciphered what the finger was saying and his knees smote one against the other. You're going to die tonight, Belshazzar. And he did. In one night. Literally, the people rose the next morning and there was a policeman in different uniform on every corner. What happened? Well, you better start learning Persian. Go ahead. Well, how do we know that battle went down like that? Because of stuff like this. In 1879, Hormuz Rassam, 1879, he is a British archaeologist. He finds this, the cylinder of King Cyrus. Wow. It was in two pieces. They found the first part first, and a little while later, they found the second part. Oh, what does it say? It says this. Let's zoom in. Oh, there it is in the British Museum there in London. Now go ahead. Well, what does it say? What says that? Well, that helps. That's cuneiform. That's some of the most ancient civilized writing on record. Cuneiform. If you're having a hard time, go ahead. Here, that should be better. Well, that's cuneiform. Now, what is that? This is the cylinder of Cyrus. After he took the city, as people, strong narcissists will often do, I should write a book about me. And he does. This is one of the cylinders that was found. And on cylinders similar to this, the entire battle plan of Cyrus was laid out beautifully. He sent his army upstream. They diverted the flow of the Euphrates. At the mighty walls of Babylon, the level went down to a man's thigh. Commandos went under the wall, cut the bars, came around, opened the gates. Chapter 44, please. Look down there to verse number 27. Who says to the deep, what? And I will dry up your what? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall perform all of my pleasure? Now chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, Cyrus. There it is again. Is it me or do you see? C-Y-R-U-S. Remember, he is 200 years away. Whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. God's instrument to judge the nations who mistreated Israel. To loose the armor, you have a polite sort of, translators are going to take it easy on your delicate sensibilities. That Hebrew word there is the Hebrew word mothen, and it means loins. To loosen the bowels of the king there at the time. Homie's going to need a diaper. Here it is. Of the king to open for him the what doors? Double doors right in your margin there. Ishtar gates. So the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. In other words, I'm going to pave the way for this victory. I'm going to make sure that it won't be the mighty Nebuchadnezzar on the throne. It'll be the knucklehead grandson who, when he hears the story of Cyrus's troops amassing at Opus, pshaw, pshaw, he said, they're not going to get us. And on or around October the 29th, this year, 539 BC, is when all of this transpired. And that's the night that Belshazzar dies for his foolishness. So the gates will not be shut. I'm going to make sure there's going to be a knucklehead at the throne. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the what? Bars of iron. This is Cyrus's battle plan laid out 200 years before it happened. We know about the specificity of the stunning military victory, practically without a bow shot. The mighty Babylonian city, the impenetrable fortress of Babylon, the Euphrates running underneath her walls. Storehouses for 25 plus years. Done. And what's the guy's name that did it? What was his name again? Cyrus. I will break into pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron under the wall. I will give you treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Isaiah hinted at this earlier, but the Babylonians were a pretty rich culture, as you might imagine. They were stunningly wealthy. Well, they had their banks and their vaults and their hidden secret places. Here's what Isaiah is saying. It doesn't matter how secretly you sequester your riches away. I'm going to see that Cyrus gets them. That you may know that I, the Lord, who call you, Cyrus, by your name, I am the God of Israel. Ugbaru is the Persian general who oversees the battle that overthrew Belshazzar. He is a stunning military leader as well. Several weeks later, finally, the great king, Cyrus himself, parades his stamping steed down the promenade right through the Ishtar gates. Huge display of pomp and circumstance. Josephus says that on that day or near that day, sidling up next to the great king is rickety old 90-plus-year-old Daniel. He has in his hand the Isaiah scroll turned to these two chapters. Yo, King Cyrus, here's your name. Cyrus, really? Well, how long ago was that written? 150 years before you were born. No way. In fact, here's your battle plan about the river and about loosing the loins of King Belshazzar. I imagine that story got back to Cyrus with quite a chuckle. Yeah, big king, Mr. Belshazzar is. He messed himself. All of that got back, and here it is, chapter 44 and chapter 45, written down with such specificity. Oh, and his name is there. Cyrus is so impressed. You know what he does? Daniel says, you might want to read this little part. Look back there, if you would, to chapter 44. Look to verse 26. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messenger, who says to whom? Jerusalem. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem by this time. Now there wasn't any temple standing or buildings for that matter. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. And the cities of Judah, you shall be what? Built, and I will raise up your waste places. Oh, by the way, God says, who named you by name, you're supposed to let the people go. And they're going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what King Cyrus does. You can read all about it in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. I am the Lord who call you by your name. And I wrote my margin here, no other religion or book does this. How do you know that Bible? Isn't the Bible the same thing as all those other religious relics? If you read and know where to look, you're going to find startling prophecy like this. And remember the context. God is saying, hey, humans, why do you trust idols who cannot even speak? Why not trust the only singular God? Remember, we saw that last week. I am the Lord, and there is no other God but me. He said that. All right. It's quite a claim, God. Are you sure? What can you do to back it up? Well, how about if I name dudes 200 years before it even happens? Why not trust in the only singular God who knows the future? Who can name dudes by their name. Also, if you want to, you can write also here, 1 Kings 13, verse 2. He does it again. The Lord names Josiah by name. And he names Josiah 282 years before King Josiah is born. He does it all over the place. Verse 4. Also, he names Jesus, remember, before Jesus was born. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, God with us, Emmanuel. Verse 4, chapter 45, verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And there's no God besides me. That's what God's word says. Oh yeah, God? How do you prove it? How about if I show you this kind of stuff? That's King Cyrus's tomb. It's in Iran right now. King Cyrus's tomb. This is the old Medo-Persian Empire. And then after he's gone, And then you have Cambyses, Cyrus's boy. And then you get into Xerxes. And about that time, you're going to get into the book of Esther and some of those guys. And you're going to see that this whole remnant was pretty amazing. Over 120 different provinces as you read the book of Esther. King Cyrus is largely understood as being the greatest Persian king who ever lived. So starting in about the year 2000, they started having a King Cyrus Day. It's a pretty big deal. Look at all the people. That's King Cyrus. Hit our go slide. Look at the crowd. This is a picture taken in 2016. It's a pretty big deal. Now, there's nobody there, of course, but that is the largely recognized as the resting place of King Cyrus. There's our boy. In your Bible, you guys. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me, that you may know that from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. How are we doing, everybody, intellectually? Is this a pretty large statement by the Lord? But he's naming people before they're even born. I am the Lord. Oh, your urban myths and your excuses, Steve, and how you really believe you have the right not to do what God's word says because your circumstances are special. It's in us all. It's in us all to pretty much recognize and recognize what I want and forget stuff like this. God's word speaks the truth and speaks history in advance. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create what? Calamity. What? I wish that wasn't in the Bible. Think this one through. I think people often give the devil too much credit. What's going on? Devil's really bumming me out, man. Really? And then you explain your circumstance. Remember Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Can the devil do anything without God's permission? Nope. Here it is. I make peace and create calamity. Remember how he says, I named you by name, Mr. Cyrus, and you are my anointed one? Is that true of that political person that you can't even hardly look at on television? Is it true of them? How about the spouse that's given you such a hard time? What about the boss? Yes. Remember how we've said it? We've been watching all through Ezekiel and now Jeremiah and now through Isaiah. God wishes that everyone would just read his word, say, that makes perfect sense to me. I think I'll do it. But how many of us don't often follow that course? So what does God do because he loves you and doesn't want you to blow up? He brings the 2x4. I am the Lord who can make peace. And when we are worshiping every day, word every day, prayer every day, fellowship every day, and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, that's what you get. But if we disregard God's word long enough, he will allow calamity. I, the Lord, do all those things. Too often we blame the devil for our problems. Don't forget Job chapter 1 and 2. The devil can do nothing unless the Lord God allows it. We're going to stop here in our study tonight because I feel led to read some scriptures. Okay, you guys? Let's make our way to the New Testament, book of Romans chapter 13. Some of you are groaning already. I know where he's going. You know where we are, Harvest in America. You know that the year anniversary of the storming of our Capitol has stirred up and poked another bee's nest. Indictments are flying around. Eyewitness accounts are being published in books. He said, she did. It's all there. And if you're getting to the bottom of some of the chaos on January 6th last year, you're going to find out that it was the grace of God kept this country moving. What had actually been planned by a few people on January 6th, and who God had in what position at just the right moment to stop an utter spiraling down of this nation. Grace of God. What's God doing? Chapter 13, Romans, verse 1. Let every soul, if you're an every soul, can I see your hand? Yeah, I thought so. Every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That word for subject is the same thing, wives be subject to your husbands. Same word. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from what? God. You can write there, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace, and sometimes I let a knucklehead get into office. Why? Because that society is thumbing their nose at God, that's why. And we've seen it, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and now Isaiah. He sees to it that an awful series of leadership gets into ascension. Why? Because then they lead the nation further into chaos and sin and idolatry. Why? So that God has to judge it. Why? So that it wakes up the complacent, shakes up the rebel, to make up those who finally get it and repent. They are the ones who are going to be used by God in the next season. Just because we have in God we trust in our money harvest, I'm telling you, America is already under judgment. No, it's not. You better reread chapter 1. Of Romans. That is the definition and the detailing of a nation already given over. Romans chapter 1. Check it out. Chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. I'm sorry, is that correct? There is no authority except from God. What's the answer? Yes. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You can write there, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now, you know that there is an overarching authority over absolutely everything, and that is God's word. God allows sub-authorities to come under that. You know that if a lower authority asks you to break a higher authority, you are to defer to the higher authority. We know that one, right? A husband says to his wife, okay, honey, let's go rob the bank, you know. And she says, oh, I'm not going to do that. That's against the law. Hey, you're supposed to be subject to me. The Bible says so. Well, she is until her covering says and asks them to do something that goes against a higher authority. The midwives in Egypt, when Pharaoh says, kill the male babies, what did they do? They didn't. Weren't they breaking Romans 13? No. Because the higher authority, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, really, supersedes knucklehead Pharaoh. More often than not, however, we're supposed to do what the rulers say. Why? Verse 3, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, now you have to put somebody in this place here. Again, a difficult politician that you can't stand. You got to put their name here. You mean this is only for my candidate when they make it? No. For he or she is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain. You break the law, you're speeding through a school zone, you're going to get a ticket. That's the sword. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. People are watching us. And when we're bad-mouthing, I want to speak to the camera. When we're on Facebook or our thumbs are flying and we're shredding political pundits over us, you're in violation of Romans chapter 13. God says, stop it. We're to pray for those in authority over us. And for conscience sake, for because of this, you also pay taxes. And there are Christians that say, you're not supposed to pay taxes. What does the Bible say, Harvest? Pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, and respect, fear whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, with that in mind, let's skip over to Deuteronomy chapter 28, something similar. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 28. God said the same thing to the people of Israel through Moses. Been a while since we've been here, but I want to look at it again. Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Right before you go into the promised land, now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord, Israel, to observe carefully all of his commandments, which I have commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. That's what God wanted to do with Israel. And then all these blessings shall come upon you. And look at this, overtake you. You can't outrun them. Because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. If you are mindful of his word, you're doing what Moses has told you to do. You're operating when you blow one of the Ten Commandments or the 600 others. You get right to the tabernacle, you repent in the innocent blood of the lamb, etc., etc. If you do, verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body. Your kids aren't going to go nuts, not just physiologically, they're not going to go get crazy. The produce of your ground and the increase of your herds and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Render that your grocery stores. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated right before your face. They shall come out against you one way, but they're going to flee from you seven. They come in as one unit, and then they're going to get so turned around by the Lord, they're going to scatter, panicking. Verse 8. The Lord will command them blessings on you in your storehouses, and in all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And then the people that are looking at you, those nations around you, then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Remember when they were coming into the first city, the first of 10? Jericho. And the two spies go in. What did Rahab say was the mental sort of state of all the people? They were freaking out. They remembered the Red Sea 40 years in front. And they knew that the God of Israel was powerful. And they were shaking in their boots. Verse 11, the Lord will grant you plenty of goods and the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, and in the land of which the Lord swore to you by your fathers to give you. Verse 12, the Lord will open up to you his good treasure, the heavens to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, and you will not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I commanded you this day, to the right or to the left. Oh, and don't go after idols. What did Israel do? They went after idols. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you. Verse 18, cursed shall be the fruit of your body. What's happening to our kids, you guys? Verse 21, the Lord will make a plague cling to you. COVID. Verse 22, the Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, etc. Verse 24, the Lord will change the rain in your land to powder and dust. Did you know that until these last few storms, much of Western America is in beyond severe drought? Verse 25, and the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Where's the one? Yeah, the one about you're going to be a borrower now and not a lender. Since the 1960s, guess who the major debtor country on the world is? America. I want to take you to another place too. Now go to 2 Chronicles, Samuel King's Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Look at verse number 9. So they get into the promised land. There are no kings because we have the prophets, the judges. How did Israel do with that? One terrible decision after another. Give us a king. And then there's the whole debacle with King Saul. We want a giant of a man. Really? How about that guy? He's awesome. Looks good on television. All right. So I'll give you Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else. How's your giant? You guys have no idea. I know where there's some giants you haven't even thought of. Here comes Goliath, 10 feet tall. Har, har. David is now the king. And then Solomon. Solomon builds God a house in chapter 7. Look down to the verse 9. And so verse number 9. So it's all done and all the people are together. And they sacrifice tens of thousands. It's a great day. Verse 9, chapter 7. And on the eighth day, by the way, that is the eighth day. This is Tabernacles, the same day that Jesus steps out of the crowd and yells, "Do any man thirst?" And on the eighth day, they held a sacred assembly, because the Bible told them that's your seventh feast of Moses. For they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day, that's 15. Tishri 15 plus 8, of the seventh month, Tishri, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad for the heart for the good that the Lord had done. Because God had filled that temple, remember, with the Shekinah that day? Had done for David and for Solomon, for his people Israel. Verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house. Now verse 12. And then that night, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said, "I've heard your prayer, Solomon." What prayer? He got on his knees on this day, and he beseeched the Lord to have mercy on Israel. God, this nation is yours. You tell me what to do, and I'll do it. That's what he had prayed earlier that day. Verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I heard that prayer and have chosen this place, Solomon's temple, for myself as a house of sacrifice. And when I close up heaven and there is no rain," why would God close up heaven? Deuteronomy 28, when they're in disobedience. Now, when I do that, because people will forget, they'll get those idols out. And when I do that, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive them their sin. And I will heal their land. Harvest all the way back to Isaiah chapter 45. God says, I am the God who brings peace. And I am the God who brings calamity. Why would you do that, Lord? When humans get really knuckle-headed. Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord, for those important verses. Romans 13. Every single authority in my life, that is me personally, or this city, municipality, this state, this federal government, is there because you, Lord, have chosen it to be so. We continue to pray, Lord, for the repentance for sin, Lord, in America, because America, who used to be such a light for so long, oh, Lord, is now exporting so much of what you hate. Whether it's pornography, whether it's greed, whether it's the social, cultural thing that people are looking to. So that's how you do it. The billionaires in our society are getting more rich. The widening separation between middle class. The poor are getting more poor. And truly, those in authority are getting more and more exploitive, Lord, of those underneath them. All of these things, Lord, you say you hate. And Lord, those in this room or within the sound of my voice, Lord, that have joined us through our Ezekiel study and Jeremiah study, in the exile there in Babylon, hey, Ezekiel, look high and low, search, find me one, find me just one whose heart is broken for sin and is interceding on the behalf of this nation, and I'll stop this judgment. None were found. Now you, Ezekiel, you stop praying for them. Stop interceding. Your message is changing now from repent now to prepare for judgment. Then in Jerusalem, same thing. Jeremiah, find me one, just one. Go to every rooftop, down every street. Find me just one. And Jeremiah found none there either. Oh, plenty of false prophets and slammingly huge church full of many folks who are just hiring spiritual leadership and false prophets to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Oh, Lord. And Jeremiah couldn't find one either. Now, Jeremiah, you stop. And your message is going to change from repent to prepare for judgment. Lord, on Tuesday nights and in the prayer closets around our nation and our city, and our church on Tuesday nights, we're still praying. We're still, Lord, pleading for the repentance and the sinful debacle that so many of our governmental officials are representing. Lord, we are still praying and interceding, and we'll do so, Lord, until you tell us to stop. And we pray for this nation, Lord. If my people, that's us, Harvest. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, turn from their sin. As I fast and pray, Lord, as I confess my personal sin, Lord, to you, and walk in the abundant grace and worship with passion and humility, Lord, I know that is staving off judgment to this nation. I know it's to be true. And I pray, Lord God, for Harvest Family, that you always keep us mindful, Lord, to pray often for this nation, this president, Lord, and everybody who you bring to our remembrance. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen. Amen, amen. Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you, and we'll see you on Sunday.